Okay, we're glad for all those that could be with us today. I know some folks are a little reluctant to come with the continuing issue with COVID-19, but we pray that more and more folks will feel free to come out. And I was at Lucky Seven the other day, and a lady kind of bumped into me and said, "Oh, I'm sorry." Like she was getting too close to me, and I said, that's all right, you got to die of something. And I wish I would have said, but what's important is where you're going if you do die. So we should be ready, shouldn't we, to share that good news. And I think people are often now more willing to talk about it, seeing the crisis in our country with the riots and so on, and wondering if these times, we're in the times of the end, and obviously I believe we are, as John told us in 1 John, that these are the end times, the last days. And so we're a lot closer now than they were 2,000 years ago when John wrote those words. And so after we finish Deuteronomy, my plan is to go into the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, and on Sundays after we get done with Galatians, to go into the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking into future events on the horizon and maybe being fulfilled very soon. We don't know, but we know that God's in control. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, and I just want to just review a little bit about what I shared at the introduction of this book, because it is a very significant book of the Old Testament. It's one of the greatest books. This is from J.A. Thompson. It's one of the greatest books of the Old Testament. Its influence on the domestic and personal religion of all ages has not been surpassed by any other book in the Bible. It is quoted 80 times in the New Testament, and thus it belongs to a small group of four Old Testament books, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah, to which the early Christians made frequent reference. The Old Testament was quoted three times by Jesus when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and each time he quoted the book of Deuteronomy to counter Satan's ungodly proposals. We've seen that the two main themes in the book are love and obedience. The word love is used 16 times, the word obey is used 21 times. Jesus overcame Satan because he loved and obeyed his Father. In fact, he told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. We too can have victory over temptation as we love the Lord with all our heart and obey his will as revealed in his word. Another key word in Deuteronomy is the word remember. Remember is used 14 times. I hope you remember that. For instance, Deuteronomy 5:15, "And remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 15:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." And in chapter 24, if you want to turn there, and all through this book, he's reminding them of their history and also reminding them of God's faithfulness. 24:18. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." And verse 22, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." And you remember that Peter in the New Testament, 2 Peter, he says that some believers have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. They're forgiven. And that's what Moses is reminding them, God is reminding them through Moses, not to forget their salvation. Because this is going to be a motivation for service. And Paul in Romans, he says, you know, wake out of sleep. Now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. It's so easy to be preoccupied with the things of this world, like the thorns in the story of the sower. And the thorns grow up and choke the word. And that certainly is true of unbelievers that hear the truth and don't respond to it, but also is true of believers that we get caught up with the cares of this life. And the most important things are forgotten. We can leave our first love, as the Ephesians did, and were warned about. So those three key words, love, which is the supreme motive for obedience. So love, obey, and remember. Deuteronomy is the word, the name actually is taken from the Greek Septuagint, which means second law. And its purpose is to teach the law to the Israelites as they prepare to take possession of the land of Canaan. See, their situation was going to change. This is a new generation. The first generation was given the law at Mount Sinai. But now this is a new generation, and they're going into the land, so their situation was going to change. And that's important for us to understand. And so that the law is not just restated, as William MacDonald comments, Deuteronomy is a restatement, or it is a restatement, not a mere repetition of the law for the new generation that had arisen during the wilderness journey. They were about to enter the promised land. In order to enjoy God's blessing there, they must know the law and obey it. And one thing that we can see is that the law, the Mosaic Covenant, was made for the land of Israel. And of course, there are some groups today that think that they have to go back to the Mosaic Covenant and try to keep it like the Seventh-day Adventists and so on. There are those that propose that they are keeping the law, but they really can't, can they? Now, especially the Seventh-day Adventists, they really emphasize the Sabbath. If you hear a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, invariably his message turns to the Sabbath day, because that has become their idol to worship. But they can't really keep the Sabbath. In northern Minnesota, you usually have to kindle a fire to stay warm, for one thing. It was made for that climate and for that land. And it was made for Israel, that covenant that God made with them. So this is a book of retrospect as Moses looks back at God's faithfulness to Israel, taking them from Egypt and caring for them throughout their wilderness wandering. It is also a book of prospect as the people look forward to take possession of the land which God had given them. It's much like our communion service. We look back, retrospect at what Christ has done, and when we look forward to his coming. And we also look at ourselves and in our own hearts as we're told to judge ourselves, to confess our sin before we take communion. Okay, first of all, we need someone to read these 12 verses. And we got a microphone here, I believe. Twelve verses, so you only take one person. You want to read it? Well, Grandma will help you. What's that? Our grandkids are up, so, you know, that goes.
Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah,
which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. For since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Okay, first of all, we see that Moses views the promised land, verses 1 through 4. This is according to what God told him, and Moses mentions this again and again and again throughout this book. We'll look at these mentions of this, because Moses really wanted to go to the land of promise. I mean, he had labored for these 40 years, leading Israel through the wilderness. And then he gets to the edge, he gets right up to the land of promise, and God says, you can't go in. You can see the disappointment that Moses had in not being able to go in. So first of all, chapter 1, verse 27. Let's see. That's not right. 130, verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. See, I thought he had said there, that stopped talking to me about it. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. Maybe that's where it's said. 324. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven, on earth, who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me on this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and the north, the south and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over Jordan. But command Joshua, encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before his people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you shall see there. Chapter 4, verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Chapter 31. Verse 2. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. And then 32:51. Because you trespass against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go in there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So in chapter 34, verse 1, it says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. The mountain is Nebo, but the peak of it is here is called Pisgah. And I was looking today, and there was at least three Mount Pisgahs in the United States, probably more, because it speaks of the peak, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. So from the Mount of Nebo, he could see the entire land all the way to the Mediterranean. He could see the inheritance of the children of Israel dimly in the distance. He could see down to the area Sodom, Zoar, where Sodom used to be, the Negev, which the word Negev just means the south. He saw Judah and Jericho to the north, but he saw it dimly, even though he was in pretty good shape for being 120 years old. Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13:12, that we see dimly, as in a glass, as in a mirror, but then face to face. Someday we will know as we are known. But you can see all through this, the disappointment that Moses had, that he was not going to be able to enter the promised land. How disappointing. And it was due to the fact that he had failed on this one occasion. And that's not mentioned in the New Testament, is it? It says Moses, as we're going to look at later, Moses was faithful in his house. But we look forward to something which is quite wonderful, and we can't really get our head around it, can we, what it's going to be like. We shall see him as he is. And that's our blessed hope, something that we're looking forward to. And we don't truly, fully understand it, certainly. And I think we're going to be pretty amazed, aren't we, when we get there. We get to heaven, we'll be so amazed, and we'll probably say, I should have come earlier. I mean, what have I been waiting for? This is great. And as we say, when someone goes on to their reward, that we don't say, well, I bet they want to come back. Or sometimes people will say, well, I know they're right here. No, they're not right there. They're up in in glory, and they're not going to be coming back until the Lord comes back. He could not enter in himself. That promises that God gave to Abraham was still sure that they would enter the land. This would be their land, even though it was delayed by the patriarchs going down to Egypt and being there for 400 years, and now they're coming back. But that promise was still sure, just as God's promise to Israel today is still sure. They are going to inherit the promises that were given to him, or given to Abraham. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Moses was a man of faith. His life was characterized by faith, and what he accomplished was done through faith. If you turn over to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter in the New Testament, this is what it says of him. And really, chapter 11 is about the accomplishments of faith. When we trust God, you see what God can do through those that are trusting him. Chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. You remember that the command of Pharaoh was that every male child had to be thrown into the Nile River and killed. And what's interesting is that what goes around comes around, or goes around comes around, that Pharaoh and his army all were drowned in the Red Sea, weren't they? And of course, some people say, well, this wasn't really a miracle going through the Red Sea. They all went through, and the water was just knee deep through the Sea of Reeds. Well, then it was even a greater miracle because all of Pharaoh's army was drowned in knee-deep water. That's something. But this is, you know, you see the faith of Moses' parents, how that influenced Moses in his life. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, which of course set forth the Calvary, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So this was Moses. But his life is coming to an end. And so we see Moses' death, and as we go back to Deuteronomy, verses 5 through 8, Moses, the servant of the Lord. And how often do you see Moses, the servant of the Lord? That's how he refers to himself, Moses, the servant of the Lord. Not Moses, the great ruler of Israel, the great leader. No, it's Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's how he wanted to be remembered, because that's what he was. He didn't look for a position. You know, God called him to that position and enabled him in it. And that's the best way to do it. Let God promote you. Don't promote yourself. And then you know it's God, right? So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley. He buried him, that's speaking of God, buried him in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave. To this day, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. There are several interesting things about Moses' death. First of all, who wrote it? You know, it's like you die and then your obituary appears. Someone writes it, right? So Moses could have pre-wrote it, I suppose, if God gave him revelation. Some people have written their funeral service and their obituary before they die. But otherwise, it could have been Joshua, and some have thought that this last chapter of Deuteronomy actually goes with the book of Joshua. But either way, someone wrote it. He was buried by God in an unmarked grave. That was verse 6. God buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. Now, this prevented it from becoming a place of worship. It was an unmarked grave in an unknown place. We know the general area, but we don't know exactly where, because they would have built a big mausoleum over him and probably made it some kind of a place of worship, because that's what Israel tended to do, did they not? They were good at syncretism, where they'd mix worship of God with the worship of other gods and idols. And that's why they were sent into captivity. And all through, as we've studied this book of Deuteronomy, how many times does he talk about idolatry? Whatever you do, when you go into the land of Israel, don't start making carved images and worshiping them. Don't worship the sun, moon, and stars. Don't get involved with the occult and witchcraft and all this stuff and everything that Moses and God warned them of. That's exactly what they did. And because of that, the curses that were found in the book of Deuteronomy were placed upon Israel. Now, someone says, why did the Holocaust take place? Well, that's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy. Remember the curses and blessings? And he said, if you start worshiping other gods, if you turn away from me, this is what's going to happen. And that's what happened, because God keeps his word. So why is the, let's look over at Jude 1. That's the only chapter in Jude, so turn over to Jude. In verse 9, we have an interesting verse here. Which says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now Michael, as we know, is probably the most powerful angel in heaven, but Satan was the number one angel, the most powerful. And so Michael recognized that the devil had some authority there over him, and so he said, the Lord rebuke you. But why was the devil interested in the body of Moses? What did he care about it? Now, maybe he wanted to make it into some kind of place of worship, or he figured, I couldn't get Moses during his lifetime, I'm going to get him now. Like one of the first translators of the English Bible, the church dug him up and burned his bones because they couldn't kill him during his lifetime. Who was that? Remember? Wycliffe? And so maybe that was it. But maybe Satan suspected something, that God had plans for raising and using Moses in the future. If you look over at Matthew 17, of course, this is just some thoughts on this. We certainly don't know for sure. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And it's interesting, isn't it? We know that Elijah was translated. Moses was buried by God. Now, why would God bury Moses? I guess, again, to make it a secret place where he was buried. But there's one other passage maybe we could look at in Revelation chapter 11. And the story of the two witnesses of Revelation. Now, some have thought that perhaps the two witnesses here are Moses and Elijah, as the disciples were given this preview of the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and who's there? Moses and Elijah. It seems like they have something to do with that kingdom. So in verse 3, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." And of course, Elijah had that power, didn't he, to call fire down from heaven. Verse 6, "And they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood." Okay, Moses had that power, "and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony," and notice they were invincible until their testimony was finished, "and once they're finished, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those that saw him. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." That's quite a picture, isn't it? So it could be that God is going to use Moses during that time, and Elijah, perhaps, to fulfill his purpose. And we know that Elijah is prophesied to come before that great day of the Lord. Now, Moses did not die of old age. You notice that? He died just like those two prophets, after their witness was done. Moses was invincible until God called him home. And we're invincible until God calls us home. If God calls you home, then you're going home. And all the king's horses and all the king's men are not going to put you back together again. Whether it's COVID or something else, you're going to die of something, but it's not until God is going to call you home. If our ministry is done, why would we want to hang around anyway? But hopefully we will hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when we get to heaven. That we'll be a faithful servant like Moses was. The children of Israel mourn for Moses for 30 days, it says in verse 8. Now that's the same number of days they mourned for Aaron. And I can't remember, I didn't look it up, see if they did the same with Miriam. But for 30 days they mourned. And I think mourning is, Aaron's mourning was Numbers 20:29. But mourning is normal, is it not? And it's part of the grieving process, and it's actually necessary to mourn for the loss of a loved one. It's not normal not to mourn. So verse 9, Joshua succeeds Moses. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was a very wise, from God's point of view, to have a successor that would follow Moses immediately. He didn't leave them without leadership. Look at 31 verse 14. I don't know if we read this earlier or not. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle, a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods, the foreigners, the land where they are also be among, and they will forsake me and break my covenant," and so on. So here is he inaugurates, puts his hands upon Joshua, and that's a common Jewish way of acknowledging that you're appointing or recognize the appointment of a person. They do that at ordination services. The pastors will lay their hands upon the one who's being ordained as a sign that they recognize that there's a gift that God has given that individual to be used. Now it's interesting that Moses, the giver of the law, could bring Israel to the promised land, but he could not bring them into the promised land. Joshua, whose name is the same as Jesus in the New Testament, was able to lead them into the land. And it's kind of a metaphor. The law can bring people to see their need of salvation, but it could not save anyone. It took the death and resurrection of Christ to do that. So as Paul says in Galatians, as we've been studying, the law was our tutor, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be saved by faith. And so dispensationally, it works that way. And as far as the Lord bringing conviction upon us through the law and showing us that our sinful need, but then we are saved by Christ. And so Joshua was appointed then to lead Israel into the land. And then finally, there's a requiem to Moses, verses 10 through 12. "But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." Incredible testimony to who Moses was. I believe the greatest man in the Old Testament. You know how many times Moses is mentioned in the Bible? Anybody want to guess? No one wants to guess. Connie guessed 80-some. And she wasn't close. 851 times Moses is mentioned. Of course, you understand he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and so it was all about, a lot of that was about Moses leading the children of Israel. But he's mentioned almost 90 times in the New Testament as well. So really an incredible testimony to his importance. But in closing, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll compare Moses, the greatest man, one of the greatest men in the Bible, to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful in his to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. That's a good verse for evolutionists, isn't it? And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to confidence and rejoicing in hope firm to the end. Partaker of the heavenly calling, we're to consider the apostle and high priest. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, is that Christ is better. His work is better. And he completed what the law prefigured, the shadow. The law is a shadow of good things to come, but Christ is the reality. And he fulfilled all those examples, those types that we find in the Old Testament. So as great as Moses was, the one that we worship is the Lord Jesus, don't we? He by far surpasses all others as a faithful servant of God. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests. We'll stay here since it is the first Wednesday. And we'll take some prayer requests.